Nicholas von Amsdorf was the only nobleman in Luther's inner circle, yet few people today have ever heard of him. Learn more about one of the first evangelical bishops in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Nicholas von Amsdorf, champion of Martin Luther's Reformation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Nicholas von Amsdorf.
We just have to know that about the world in which we're living. We are not of this world. This world cannot forgive. It cannot listen with understanding. It is not willing to love as our Lord loves.
We're not left in a sort of a vapid world trying to figure out, what does God want me to do? What's He want me to do? He's told us. We study His will. We study the commandments. We study His word.
We cannot understand the gospel and the depth of God's love, what true love is, unless we understand that there is such a thing as hell, that there is such a thing as condemnation and judgment.
Hi, this is Jeff from Lithia, Florida. Beloved on-demand treadmill runners, love Issues Etc.
Scripture says there's a way, a path, that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. Jesus picks up on this, and he talks about the path of the way, the road that is ahead. Actually, two roads, a wide one that leads to death. That's the one that seems right to a man. And then there is the narrow one that very few people pass along, and he says it leads to eternal life. This path language, it permeates Scripture, this road language. It's all over the place in Scripture, and it is found also in the book of Proverbs. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our series on the book of Proverbs. Today we'll be talking about wisdom as a fork in the road, that place where you can go to death or to life. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest. Then a little bit later in this hour and on into the second hour, Dr. David Scarer joins us to talk about Matthew's account of the suffering and death of Jesus. Joining us to talk about wisdom as a fork in the road in our series on Proverbs, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. He's senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. He is host of a radio show called Sharper Iron and author of the books Broken and Echo. Jonathan, welcome back.
Good to be back. Thank you.
We usually hear that term fork in a road as kind of a colloquialism, a saying, an adage that people utter. But do we also find it and apply it from the book of Proverbs?
Yes, and I would say from the entire scriptures, although maybe not the same way that we hear it said kind of colloquially. So normally you hear a fork in the road and it's a moment of decision, that there is a path and it splits. It goes one of two directions. It reminds me in a humorous way of the old Muppet movie where they're driving along and there's a fork in the road and there's actually just a fork stuck in the road, like a spoon and a knife, but it's the fork. But then maybe you think of the poem by Robert Frost, Two Paths Diverged in a Woods, and I took the road less traveled, and that has made all the difference, right? A moment of decision, a moment of change, at which or after which nothing is the same and you can't really go back. Now, Scripture doesn't care that much about us making a decision just cause. But it does paint the difference between wisdom and foolishness, which, as we've talked about, is the difference between faith and salvation and the difference between life and death as two paths that diverge from each other, right where you're standing. Wherever you are, whenever you are, you're standing at the fork in the road. And as our Lord says it in the Sermon on the Mount, one way it is indeed less traveled. It is the narrow way. It is hard to walk, but that is the way that leads to life. Now, Robert Frost is not talking about that at all. He's just talking about how doing things differently than the crowd is valuable and will lead to a good life. Our Lord is talking about the difficulty of clinging to the Word of God in the midst of a world that does not believe it and wants you to not believe it either. That world then is the other path. The wide way. It's easy to walk. But as our Lord says, that wide way that is easy to walk is the way to destruction. Many people walk it, The crowd loves it. It's fun, I suppose you might say. It seems to be the way that you ought to go. Whereas the narrow way, the hard way, those who find it are few. It seems not to be the way to go, but that, our Lord says, is the way that leads to life. This reminds me of the way Moses speaks at the end of his great second sermon on the law that we call the book of Deuteronomy, where he says this. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways," notice the path language there, "and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if you turn your hearts away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." Now, modern evangelicalism, American Christianity, Pelagian Arminian decision theology teaching likes to grab onto this verse as some sort of proof text for how, in order to be saved, you need to make a decision for Jesus. You must choose life that you may live, and so forth. We forget, though, that Moses is not speaking to pagans, to Greeks, to Hellenists, to the nations, to the Gentiles. He's speaking to those who have been saved, who have crossed over the waters of the Red Sea, who have walked through the desert and their sandals have not worn out, who have eaten the quail and the manna and drunk from the water from the rock that was Christ. He's speaking to Christians, pre-New Testament Christians. And yet, in doing that, he also declares before them there is a wise path and there is a foolish path, and it is the difference between life and death. And he does call on them to make a decision, to align their will with the revealed will of God, and to then walk that path, walk in God's ways. So the fork in the road idea, again, I think is very valuable here as a picture for describing what the life of man looks like when we are under and driven by and following our Lord and God. And the Bible talks this way as well in other places, throughout Genesis. Enoch walked with God. We know almost nothing else about Enoch other than that he walked with God and then he was not. He was taken away. Noah walked with God. It's a common way of speaking. Moses says again in Deuteronomy 5, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." And from this, much of the Old Testament refers to the life of faith as a walk. And in this, you do see at least the older version of American Christianity. I don't know how much they do this these days, but the old Baptists would say, "Hey, brother, how's your walk?" And it wasn't entirely wrongheaded, because the Old Testament means by that question, how's your faith? How is the Word of God in your life today? How are you handling the tentatio, right, the struggle of believing the Word of God in the midst of a wide, evil, deadly world that doesn't want you to believe it? It wants you to drive you to the easy path that leads to destruction. A legalistic church would, of course, misunderstand what that walk is. It's a walk upon grace before it is all other things. But that idea of, again, wisdom being the path to be chosen by us, saved as we are, now willing it, desiring it, seeking it, knowing that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to the path, and that as John the Baptist proclaimed, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is to say that what our lives are is a pathway every step of the way. Run this all back through the contextualization conversation we had a week and a half ago. The path either exists or it doesn't. There is either a path in which truth is. There is this idea that all paths are the same path. Notice how well that fits with the wide way that many are on that leads to destruction. They're all saying, we're all on the same path. There is no truth. It's all just relative. They're all on a wide path where it's easy, as opposed to this narrow way, which is the way, the truth, and the life revealed to us in the Word of God for us to walk in and walk on. Now, that is just a summary of this walking path language that we maybe can resonate with through the colloquial term fork in the road. But now Solomon in chapter 4 of Proverbs is going to say, yeah, right now, son, there's a fork in the road, wisdom and folly. And I'm going to try to tell you, pick wisdom, pick wisdom. It's given to you. The question is a little bit, are you going to listen to your father?
I want to rewind to something you mentioned just a moment ago, and that is that kind of old Baptist speak of talking about the Christian walk. And you said it was not entirely a bad way of thinking about it. In fact, we could probably do with it. Why do you think that we have eschewed that way of thinking when the scripture is so chock full? I mean, passage after passage after passage talking about there's a way that it's a path that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. All that path language in scripture. Why do you think we've eschewed it?
I think it's the same reason that we don't immerse for baptism and we pour instead. There is a tendency to, when you run into an error in the church, overprotect yourself against that error. And that's not all wrong. Sometimes it's quite necessary. Sometimes the error that is being made is so fused to the language that you can't hear it any other way. And that would be my guess, is that the language of your walk with the Lord has been so destroyed in the minds and the hearts of either American evangelicals who came into Lutheranism or of the Lutherans who could only hear them using it in a legalistic decision theology way, that it has been sort of avoided as the way that we speak. But I would say also then, I think that time is past. I think that by and large, the vast swath of American Christianity does not care about its walk anymore. It cares more about how many people are sitting in the pew. and that way has given up any kind of pretense to a more narrow path. And for us then, as the Bible-believing church in America, Lutheran, it behooves us to recapture this language of the walk. So normally we would use language like sanctification instead, and we would mean the same thing. I'm not a fan of the term sanctification myself. I think it's a very squishy term. It doesn't say much. It doesn't really teach much. To be made holy, that helps a little bit. That's what we mean by sanctification. And certainly we want to live a holy, a set-apart life. But what does that look like? How does one be sanctified, right? It can't even picture it, really. When I say it, I think, oh, baptism. Oh, the Lord's Supper. But I don't think that's what most people mean. But then the image of the walk, to walk in the ways of God, to see the Ten Commandments or the Table of Duties or even the Lord's Prayer as a path on which I have been set to stand, as a foundation on which I can then move forward, me and my household with me. So I could choose life, right? Again, that Joshua passage, I said Moses earlier, the Joshua passage, choose life. This is the image of walk and a path is very easy for me to grasp and to hunger for and to desire. And so, yeah, I would advocate that we would recapture it. And I would say, I think we were overreacting probably, hedging our bets against language that had been abused. And there's a time and place for that, but there's also a time and place to recapture what the Bible actually says.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. It's our series on Proverbs today, Wisdom as a Fork in the Road. On the other side, we'll go a little deeper into this idea of the father pleading with his son to walk with wisdom.
Christians in the public square, joyfully Lutheran, the Lord's Supper, political and religious conservatism, the Hippocratic Oath. Some of your favorite guests will address these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org. The one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Sanctifying your hobbies with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Book of Proverbs, a series with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Today, it's Wisdom as a Fork in the Road. Jonathan, you wanted to go a little deeper and talk about the father pleading with his son to walk with wisdom.
The more that we move through these early passages of Proverbs slowly, the more I feel bad for this father. I carry it too. I look at my own children and in my own heart and my prayers, it's like, dear Lord, let them walk in this path. But the father here has been saying this again and again to his son. You know, hear my son. Accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. And part of me as a reader is like, he said this. Why is he saying it again? And I think, as I've answered before, some of this is that we just need to hear it again. We never run out of the need to have the call of wisdom come to us. So why do we go to church? Because you don't just believe in Jesus, get preached to once, and you're good to go. You just hold on to it. You need to have him calling you to repentance again and again. But Pastor Andrew Preuss, so I believe you've had him on the show in the past, he reached out to me after the last time I was on, and he said, you know, have you ever thought about it this way? Have you ever thought that maybe the first thing that Solomon wrote was Song of Songs, and then he wrote Ecclesiastes, and it was only after he wrote Ecclesiastes near the end of his life, when he had made all his errors with his pagan wives and done all the wickedness that he had done and really lost faith, that perhaps he repented? And this front part of Proverbs is him trying to convince Rehoboam, who's like 17 and doesn't care anymore, trying to convince him to believe. I thought, well, that's a really interesting way to look at this. I don't know if I would, you know, go to the mat for it, but you can kind of see it there. You can hear it in this language. He is so beside himself to get his son to acknowledge that there are two paths and that wisdom is not the easy one, but that it is the way of life. So again, I already said verse 10, this refrain, hear my son, accept my words that the years of your life may be many. And then in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, he introduces this path metaphor for his own part. Again, it's part of the Bible already. It'll show up again later in this book. But here he says, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. It makes me think of my head elder is this crazy runner. He gets himself up at 4:30 in the morning when it's 20 degrees out, and he goes and runs out through, I don't know where he goes, out in the nothingness of our world. And I'm pretty sure it's not all on street running. My former boss at KFUO Radio also, he'd go mountain running out on these paths, right? And you're going up and down and through these hills. There's a thing that people like to do today coming out of France called parkour, which is a urban version of that where you're jumping over fences. You just kind of, you go and you go over whatever's there and you never stop. It also reminds me of a mother of a child who's in a track team locally saying how she can't bear to watch when they do the hurdles. She watches the kids, and she gets so afraid because she just sees teeth being broken as they possibly trip and fall and hit their faces. So all that's to try to give you an image of how hard it is to run on a not flat path. It's a challenge. You normally wouldn't choose to do that. You wouldn't play basketball on a court that was all bumpy and full of holes, right? Or filled with obstacles. In order to really be able to run cleanly and fearlessly, you need a flat surface. And so Solomon is saying that that is what wisdom, the word of God given to us in Jesus Christ, in Ten Commandments, Creed, and Lord's Prayer, that is the flat surface for life. As opposed to all other wisdoms or mindsets or answers you could find, well, it's like trying to play on a field full of divots and potholes or even more than that, spikes and hurdles that are intended to have you fall over them. And so he's saying to his son, I want you to play on the path that will actually support you, that you can stand on, that will not hamper you, that you may run full speed on, and the path won't cause you to stumble. Now, we can still stumble, but the path of the word of the Lord will not cause us to stumble. And don't miss that this path, he calls it uprightness, righteousness, right? So while we were talking about sanctification earlier, and the idea of good works, and the idea of understanding the way we should go, the foundation is still justification. Righteousness is before all things underneath us. Jesus, the foundation on which no one else can lay, right? It is the only foundation that there is. In verse 13 then, and this kind of closes this opening segment of chapter 4, verses 10 and following, he then comes back to calling wisdom a woman. He has introduced Lady Wisdom already. She's still coming. We got a lot more of her coming. But he calls her as the one that the young man, Rehoboam or whoever, should hold tight to. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. And this is an interesting parallel in that he's already told us that wisdom cries to us. Wisdom will guard us. And yet now he says, you guard her. Well, why do I need to guard her if she's guarding me? Well, the answer is back to the path, because I can choose to no longer stand on the path of wisdom. I can choose to go somewhere else. This word of the Lord that's been given to us to believe does guard, keep, cherish us unto all eternity. The Lord will bless you and keep you. The Lord will make his face shine upon you. The Lord will look upon you with favor, and he will give you grace. He will give you goodness. That giving is in promises, and those promises are for you to remember and choose, to guard, to believe. It's not as though you work the faith which saves yourself, but the faith is not worked in you without you being a part of it, so that you do rightly say, I choose life, I choose Jesus, I believe, as God's work in you. And once it's there, well, then again, you are called. Guard it, keep it, hold it, accept it, seek it. This is a flat path. This is the way to walk.
Is that part of what Jesus means when he says in those famous words, make disciples of all nations by baptizing and teaching them to observe everything whatsoever I have commanded you?
I believe so. He is instituting his church, his gathering of people out of darkness into light by means of, like quite literally, water and the word, right? And baptism being water and his name. And then the didache, the teaching, the discipleship, being all that he has said. I've never really liked the translation there of obey all that I've commanded you, because it limits his words.
It can be translated guard, too.
Yeah, that's how I would do it. Or even as believe, I think, is a fair translation there. And it's not that there isn't law there too, right? Of course there is. It's law and gospel. It's all that he has said, so that we are to be taught to stand within all of God's word, particularly in Jesus, as the totality of him being with us always to the very end of the age. Or where is he? It's in these things. So yes, I very much think that. And that way then, Christianity is a path of discipleship. And the root of discipleship, as a word, is discipline. Not punishment, although there's some of that too, I suppose. A father eventually must punish his son. But the discipline, and we think here maybe of, again, the runner on the path. The guy who gets up every morning at 4:30 to go running, and part of the reason he can do it is because he's disciplined to have already done it. He repeats it. He stands in it. He doesn't let it go by. And if he were to let it go by too long, as I have done, he's not going to want to run anymore. Why do we give so much attention to the discipline of sports for our kids? And I love sports, don't get me wrong. But think about the discipline we're willing to endure in that. And yet they whine and complain, oh, I don't like the music, or I don't want to go to confirmation tonight, or I don't really care that much. And well, we better go easy on it. We better change everything to make them happy. You would never do that. You would never. You'd be kicked off the sports team so fast, and you'd be sorry for it. You'd be crying, begging to get back on. The church has really got a weird spot to stand in this one. And it behooves us to think of discipline and discipleship as something that, well, again, is wise. I don't know. I speak loudly on the radio. It's easier said than done. But as the darkness gets deeper on these shores, to conceive of our Christian walk in the churches as one of discipline together, one in which we're committed to, one that's like unto the training that we would expect out of sports, I think that's pretty valuable to reconsider.
You want to summarize the next set of verses by saying that the path of the wicked is real. What do you mean by that?
Oh, it's deadly. So he introduces the idea of the path, and he barely spends any time on the path of uprightness. He just says it's good, you won't be hampered, right? Stay on it. And he goes into some pretty significant detail here on the way of the wicked and how specific it is. It's tactile. It's hard. Verse 14 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on." And he goes on to say, "For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." And just compare how much was said there next to just the one word, uprightness. He captured everything about the gospel, everything about the Christian life, into one word, uprightness. And yet here he goes into this lengthy description of how they're on their beds at night, unable to handle just a moment's rest because they haven't been able to do enough evil yet. It's a rather specific way of talking about it. And I don't know, I kind of remember in the time when I fell away from the church and wasn't really walking in Christian faith, if I was a Christian at all, I don't recall staying up at night not able to sleep because I wanted to hurt people. Like, it wasn't like that specifically actually happened. So I think that there's something symbolic about the language here and about the consternation of the Adamic, the original sin soul that is ever wrestling to find a way to benefit itself regardless of whom it might hurt. And this wine of violence that makes men drunk, it's not just drinking alcohol, and it's not just going out and beating people up. It's the violent mind that wants justice over and against mercy. The one who always wants self lifted up, regardless of what that might mean for others. And that this is what robs people of sleep. That is, the anxiety and the worry and the fear that is carried by a sinful man every day of his life, as he strives to add hours to his life, which Jesus tells us cannot be done, as you try to make your hair no longer gray, which he says also can't really be done, and he's not talking about dyeing it, he's talking about actually, right? That this pressure of the wide, destructive road is one that is, it is real. You do have it happen in your own heart. Even as a Christian, you can find it there. And yet, the call then is, avoid it, right? Mortify the flesh. Put down the sin within you. Fight against it. Do not go on it. Turn away. Pass on. Don't walk in the way of evil, which again calls to mind Psalm 1, which would have been written by Solomon's father, David. It's got three beautiful movements from being beside sinners while they walk, to standing and conversing with them, to sitting in their seat. And you can see that movement from being tempted into being participatory into becoming fully embraced by them. And all of it with the path, right? You actually move off the path of righteousness and into the path of violence again. And Solomon picks up on this same idea, this same image. Don't walk on that path. Don't enter that way. To put this in terms that I would normally go to when I'm preaching or teaching or doing a Bible study, a Lutheran would normally go to something in Romans chapter 3 that describes the evil that we have and carry within us and how dangerous it is to all of us, that no one is righteous. We've all turned aside. We're worthless. Nobody does good. And verse 13 of Romans 3 says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. That's not just the bad people. That's not just the sinners that aren't us. That's us. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, right? Same kind of language. They're on their beds at night, anxious because they want to be the best and have a great life, and they can't do it because the world is always putting them down, so they're at war with the world. And in this, the way of peace, we do not know. In their paths, verse 16, notice the path language. There it is again. In their paths are ruin and misery, all because, verse 18 says, there's no fear of God before our eyes. This is the only false religion that there is. To seek self, to lift self up, whether you call it self-justification, whether you call it self-preservation, I don't care. Every form of human man-made language leads us further into that curved inward desire to prop me up higher. And true religion, true wisdom, the justification that comes from outside of us, is light shining into the midst of that darkness. Now, he's going to talk about darkness and light now in verses 18 and 19 of Proverbs chapter 4, where he says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So the fool, the unbeliever, is in this life of anxiety, wandering about, struggling to prop self up, and doesn't even know what's going on. Walther talks about how the Bible without Jesus and the gospel is a closed book, right? They're just tripping over whatever's out there, and they're blaming everything but themselves. And it's like a person trying to go running in a field filled with potholes and spikes in the darkest, blackest night. You're going to crash. But then along comes the good news of who Jesus is, the fullness of the revelation of God, and it's like the sun dawning over the horizon, brighter and brighter. And sometimes I think that we lose the meat of light versus darkness in our modern age because we have this advantage called electricity. So just think back to before you could do that, what a black night was like before you could turn the lights on. How safety was such a different thing in that time, and it wasn't just a matter of we have good government now. It really had a lot to do with light. How you only have certain times of the day you can work, and then you're done. Even if you got a fireplace, there's only so much you can do. You ruin your eyes, right? And then the danger that comes at night from wild animals or from the weather and the snow and the darkness. So take all of that and hear that in the way of the wicked is deep darkness. It's not just the darkness we experience. It's the darkness of a primitive world. And then the light of the dawn that lets you, at least in safety, seek your food, travel from where you need to go to where you need to go, do the work in order to survive that day. That light dawning, that is the wisdom that is all of God's revelation. And ultimately, of course, is the person of Jesus walking out of the grave on the third day.
It's our series on the book of Proverbs with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're discussing wisdom as a fork in the road. The one and only 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference is already 65% full. Attendance is limited to 500. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. It's an opportunity for you to fellowship with Issues Etc. listeners from around the world and to meet and hear speakers like LCMS President Matt Harrison, Ross Douthat of the New York Times, Pastor Hans Feeney of Lutheran Satire, Wesley Smith of National Review, LCMS Worship Director Will Whedon, and Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine. Registration is $125 and includes three meals. Thanks to Lutheran Church Extension Fund's sponsorship, childcare is free. You'll find lodging options, including affordable dorms, and you can register at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. The 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. On the other side of the break, we are going to talk about The New Testament version of this path, it's found in several places, it's not described as a path, but as Paul will say, a foundation and the things you use to build on it. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. Nicholas von Amsdorf was the only nobleman in Luther's inner circle, yet few people today have ever heard of him. Learn more about one of the first evangelical bishops in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Nicholas von Amsdorf, champion of Martin Luther's Reformation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Nicholas von Amsdorf.
At St. Paul Gar Creek, New Haven, Indiana, our mission is to teach and proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to its members, the community, and the world. We celebrate divine service with Holy Communion every Sunday at 8 and 10:30 a.m. with Sunday school at 9:15. We support the ministry of Central Lutheran School dedicated to a Christ-centered education for pre-K through grade 8. We're located at 1910 North Berthard Road in New Haven, and our website is stpaulgarcreek.org. Thank you for listening to Issues Etc.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Faith Lutheran, East Wenatchee, Washington. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemont, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. Resurrection Lutheran, Louisville, Kentucky. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. St. John Lutheran, New Berlin, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. And Hope Lutheran, Fremont, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. It's our series on Proverbs today. Wisdom is a fork in the road. Pastor Fisk, take us into the New Testament on this metaphor where we find all sorts of path language. Jesus even uses it. But also there are other comparisons that are hitting at the basic idea behind the fork in the road, that there are only two ways, life and death.
Right. So, or as Francis Pieper says it in his Dogmatics, there's two religions. And I kind of just said it a moment ago. It's worth repeating. I think this is something that's been lost a little bit in modern Lutheranism for a number of reasons, whether because of the liberal strand that just wants to say all paths are the same, or whether it's because of some other more kind of narrow argumentative reason. But Jesus is pretty clear. You got sand or you got a rock. And that's all you can build on, one or the other. And so what does that mean? It means there's a true religion and there is a false religion. Everyone who hears his words, they got the true religion. They're building their house on a rock. And it doesn't matter what storms come, what darkness come, what wild beasts come, what earthquakes come, you're on the rock, your house doesn't fall down. And the false religion is the one who hears the words of Jesus but does not do them, right? Does not believe them, does not guard, keep, cherish, hold them, but seeks other words as well. And that's like building your house on the sand. I recently, I guess it's almost a year ago now. No, it's not. It's about 6 months ago. Was able to travel with my children to a place where there is a beach. And I was watching my five-year-old make a sandcastle. And the waves were coming closer and closer. And I couldn't help but have this passage just running through my mind. And she was so joyous as she built her sandcastle. I got down and I helped her. And I'm the kind of person, everything I do, I want to last forever. I'm going to do it. It's going to be good. It's going to last. So I built the best sandcastle I could. But I also had to laugh at my own insanity. It's going to go away. There's nothing you can do. It's going to go away. That is what shall happen to all men who are outside the body of Jesus Christ. You are building yourself on sand. Your life, your family's life, the future of the world so far as you experience and know it, built on sand. And the rain that's coming is not just the rain that we're experiencing here in Northern Illinois today. It's hellfire. It's the flood made worse. Right? It is God ending all the creation, rolling it up like a scroll, casting the devil and his angels into a pit of fire. That's what's coming. And the house that does not stand on the path of God's words, which are the law and gospel of God, which are the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, which is fulfilled completely in the it is finished of Jesus' cross. The man that stands on Judgment Day without that has the false religion. For Christians, then, we're called to acknowledge this, to see this, to know our own jeopardy, but also know our own salvation at its certainty. 1 Corinthians 3 is really nice for this. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, it's about grace, right? First, it's grace. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. There's your rock that he's putting down for the house to be built on. And someone else is building upon it. That's Apollos or whoever else was. There was the debate and argument over who is in charge in Corinth, and that first letter is written to deal with. But the point that Paul is making is that the foundation's already there, and it's the grace of God in Christ. And yet he exhorts them, let each one take care how he builds upon it. That's not just for Apollos or whatever other pastors were there. It's for each of us. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Right? So if you try to lay a different foundation, you're casting yourself out of life. And then if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work that's in building, that's the walk that you're living, will become manifest for the day, that's Judgment Day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. That is to say, on Judgment Day, standing on grace, your works will be purged with fire. Every thought, word, and deed will be purged with fire. And if this is amazing stuff, verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, what Francis Pieper in his Dogmatics says about this is the one place where the Bible clearly teaches that our works do receive rewards in paradise. What's key to remember is it's all founded on grace in the first place, and that this isn't a matter of whether you're getting in or out of paradise. The only one that gets in or out of paradise is the one that's in Christ, and that's already established. But now the walk matters, and the way you walk on the foundation matters. Now, Paul doesn't really go on to explain what the gold, the silver, versus the hay and the straw really is. I think we've got to go to the Ten Commandments for that and the Lord's Prayer for that. But what he is pointing us out to is, like, look, you can, as a Christian, be faithful and still walk on the wide road, and you might still get saved. The felicitous inconsistency of God's marvelous grace may still grab you by the hair and yank you back before you cast yourself into the flames. But why would you want to do that? Why wouldn't you want to walk on the path that's solid, where you don't have any risk of stumbling at all? Why wouldn't you want to build with gold if you could? And that brings us back to, you know, what Solomon is trying to plead with his son about. My son, please, I love you as a father. You're who I have. Please, build with gold. So the choice, you know, if we're going to talk decision theology, the choice is made for you. It's election. God chooses you. He fills you with Christ by the words of his Spirit that are preached to you by Christians who are the church, all of us being gathered by these words to each other in Christ for eternity. The choice is placed upon you in your baptism. God chooses you. But God chooses you to believe. And that means to speak. And that means to choose him. And that means to walk in his law, on his gospel, by grace, and with a firm understanding that there is nothing to stumble over in those words.
I wanted you to address that notion that Paul introduces there in the last passage you were talking about of the reward. And it's something that as a Lutheran pastor, I kind of balked at for several decades, this notion that there would be at the judgment rewards and that there would be no punishments, but there would be, he says, he will suffer loss, which is, sounds like we're all thrown back on works again when it finally comes down to it. But he says of that person, as you just reiterated, he will be saved. There is mercy there, even for those whose works will not be rewarded.
Yeah, it's not an easy one to wrestle with because we don't have a ton of other texts by which to understand it, right? So when Scripture interprets Scripture, we need clear texts to help us with the unclear texts. And how this one finally works itself out is not really evident. The way I understand it is by running it through Revelation, and the judgment is pictured there, where it says books are opened, and everything that everybody's ever done, thought, word, or deed, is in the books, and the books are read. And then, aside from that event, which leads to judgment, basically, there's another book that's open. And it doesn't have anybody's works in it. It's just got names. And if the name is written in the book of life, then it doesn't matter what was in the first books. You walk into paradise. But if your name's not in the book of life, then according to what happens in the first books, you receive your due. And so what I imagine at that moment, at least for my own head, is that I'm hearing the description of my life. And for my part, as a for the first time ever honest resurrected man, I'm seeing only my sin as the books are read. That even in the good works that I've done, I'm not able to see that. I'm seeing the condemnation. Rightly so, for they were done for selfish reason almost every, well, not almost every time, one way or the other, my flesh is right there with me. And that will be burned up. But then the gold of Christ himself will be there in the midst of that, so that my name, I know, will be declared from the book of life. That's what baptism is. And then on the other side of that, there will be people who I know, Christians, who I have done good works to in this life by the grace of God, and I will see those people, and we will know each other. I will know my wife, even if she's not my wife anymore. I will know my children. I will know my neighbors, and they and I will follow each other into the life of the world to come. And our good works then will be there. The relationships we have been have built according to the Ten Commandments will be there with us. And in this then, ultimately, I think verse 15 is about other people. I mean, who's going to suffer loss on that day but the one whose son falls away and is not there? I mean, no one's going to care if their car doesn't come with them to heaven. They're going to care if their kid doesn't, right? So the work that gets burned up, that can suffer loss, that you can live through, I have to see that as relationships, a relationship with other humans. But I would submit all this, Todd, to debate and approval, because I'm with you. It's a very challenging passage. I think what we want to take from it is what Paul says at the start. It's about grace. That's the foundation. You can't build on anything else. But don't make the law go away as though it isn't true, and don't realize that the walk that you have can walk according to God's word of law and gospel or not. And wisdom is walking according to that. And death is choosing the other path, the wide, easy, fun one that leads to perdition.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, host of the radio show called Sharper Iron, and author of the books Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break As Often as Possible, and Echo, Unbroken Truth, Worth Repeating Again. You can find both of these books available in print or as ebooks at Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Jonathan, thanks.
Yes, my pleasure.
Dr. David Scare will be with us on the other side of the break. We're going to talk about Matthew's account of the suffering and death of Jesus and what that crucifixion both was and means. Stay tuned. If you appreciate Issues Etc., talk radio for the thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
The LCMS Youth Gathering is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During April, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LCMS Youth Gathering. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran Liberal Arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/cala. That's C-A-L-L-A.